So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Please join me in prayer. Father, what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For your Son's sake, amen. You may be seated. I'll give a warning as I start here. I had a lot of fun and enjoyment working through this passage this week. And I kept seeing all kinds of beautiful connections between the Old and the New Testament. And I felt like I was going through a buffet line. And I kept piling my plate up with all these beautiful connections. And so that was rich, a good rich study for me. The danger there is that I would share too much here and not say anything at all. So please bear with me. But I want to remind us once again that as we come to the New Testament writings, these authors, here particularly John, they're steeped in the Old Testament. Like they're marinating in the Old Testament. 66% of our Bible is what we call the Old Testament, or one of my professors likes to call it the First Testament. And these writers are so steeped in this that they see connections throughout it. Sometimes it's explicit, where the writer says something so that scripture may be fulfilled, or the prophet said. Sometimes it's just an echo or an allusion by a word or a phrase, and it's less explicit, it's more implicit. And so today in this passage, we're going to see both. We're going to see the explicit, and then we're going to see some implicit connections from the Old Testament. And I want to encourage us as a church, as a people of God, to be as committed to reading the Old Testament as we are committed to reading the New Testament. The New Testament explains and kind of makes clear the picture of what was happening in the Old, and we're going to see that today within this text. And so I wrote here, as John writes, he has the Old Testament scriptures in mind, and he intentionally chooses to use the God-ordained events of the crucifixion and its immediate aftermath to point his readers back to significant Old Testament prophecies and happenings. So hear me when I say that. John is intentionally choosing to draw out specific things, specific events that have happened that are God-ordained so that his readers make those connections with the Old Testament. And we're going to take some time and look at those things this morning. Now imagine, if you will, maybe you're a person who loves music or really appreciates fine art. And maybe you can hear things in a symphony that the ordinary person doesn't hear. I am not a musician, but sometimes I've sat with musicians and they'll point things out in a musical score and they'll say, look, see how this starts this way? It connects and finishes up here. And I'm like, that's amazing. I never would have heard that had that person not pointed it out. The same with looking at art. The place Heather and I stayed this summer, our neighbor is an exceptional artist. She's well known here in the valley. And we visited her house and she was showing us some of her paintings. And she was showing us some of the connections in those paintings. And then Heather and I were talking the other night. And I said, it's amazing, if you look at Sunny's paintings, you could look at her very first one, and you could look at her last one, and you could see connections in it. Not because she was intentionally trying to make those connections, but because it had her thumbprint on it. It signified who she was. Sometimes those connections are intentional, but sometimes it's just who she is. And we should see that same continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this morning I've entitled the sermon scripture, Blood, Water, and Perfume in the fulfillment of Scripture. These are three themes that we're going to be looking at this morning. Three themes that I think John intentionally pulls out of these God-ordained events to point his readers back to the Old Testament Scriptures in showing how Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophecies. Now, you'll see in your Bible, maybe if you're reading from the ESV, broken up into two distinct sections here. We have Jesus' side is pierced, and then Jesus is buried. So we're going to work through those two sections in turn. But before we do, I just want to start and say this is the main point of the passage. If you guys have been paying attention, if we've been going through John, you should know already what the main point of this passage is. John is explicit here, and he says, I write these things that you might believe. So that's your takeaway. That's your one takeaway this morning. If you are not a believer, if you've not come to place your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I, along with John, urge you to believe today. There are two types of people in this room right now, two types of people who will leave this room. One, people that believe. They believe the Scriptures. They place their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the second type is people who don't believe. And you might say, well, I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm trying to figure this out. And I say, good, you're a not yet Christian. You're almost there. But you're still in the category of unbelief. And so I pray that God's Holy Spirit would come down and meet you today and you would believe in what John is testifying to be true. So that's the main purpose. Now, I have two sub-purposes here. The one is that for those of us that do believe, we would see the connections. We would see these fulfillments in this scripture, and they would come alongside our faith, come alongside our belief, and bolster it in a sense. Like, what I hope to do is just pile up these connections that you say, we serve an amazing God. He's been writing from Genesis to Revelation, and it all connects, and that your faith would be encouraged as you walk from here today. And my second subpoint is that as your faith is encouraged, and maybe even as you come to believe in Christ today, that in our last song, after this word is preached, that you would worship God with newfound affections. So believe if you've not yet believed. If you're a believer, allow this sermon, allow this text to encourage your faith, encourage your belief. And then finally, I pray that it would lead to heartfelt, Spirit-given, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting worship in this room today. I've said it before, the goal of all theology is doxology. That is to say, we study about God so that we can praise Him. And so I pray that that happens today. And so we're going to look at how John uses the death of Christ, how he sees signs in the death of Christ, pointing back to Old Testament prophecy. I'm going to be going through a lot of Old Testament scriptures this morning. I'm going to do my best to go slow. If you miss them, just shoot me an email, and I can send you this transcript, and you can have them all in that form. And so we pick up this morning where we left off last Sunday. It's great preaching alongside Ryan. We're going through the Bible in turn. We can't skip any verses. And then every now and then, we have a break in our preaching where I'm like, man, I really wanted to preach that verse, but Ryan got it. And we didn't really talk about how many verses we're allowed to go back and how many verses we're allowed to go forward, but I'm going to go back one verse to start. So at this point, if you look at verse 30, it says that Jesus gave up his spirit. And I want to point out three things from this, because at this point, when Jesus gives up his spirit, everything that happens after that, it's just Jesus' body on the cross. His spirit is no longer present. So I'm going to point three things out about Jesus giving up his spirit, and then we'll get into verse 31. As we've seen all along, and I think Ryan pointed this out last week, Jesus is in control the entire way through this, even to the point that he chooses when he dies. Like, no one can take his life from him. He says that. In chapter 10 of John, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus is in complete control the whole way through. He's in control of his own life and when he gives up his spirit. So we should take comfort in this fact that if Christ is in control of his own life, he is certainly in control of yours. You will not live a moment longer or a moment shorter than you were intended to live. David writes in Psalm 139, 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Your days have been numbered by God. He is in control of your life. Second point I want to make from verse 30 is this. This is a great passage to look through if you're doing systematic theology. If you're trying to say, well, what comprises a human? Spirit and body. We are embodied souls, and we see this clearly in this text. Jesus gives up his spirit. He's no longer alive, but his body's present on the earth. His spirit is somewhere else, which leads us to the third point. Where is Jesus' spirit? If it's not on the cross, if it's not on the earth, where is his spirit at this point? Well, we can be certain that Jesus' spirit is in a place he calls paradise. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, the one thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says back to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And again, we should find great comfort from this reality. It's unlikely, but not impossible, but unlikely that anybody in this room will ever suffer a death as hard, as painful as crucifixion. But whenever we're in that moment, when we're nearing death, when we see that coming towards us, no matter how much we're suffering as Christians, how much pain we're under, we should remember that in a matter of moments, I will be in paradise with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should give us great comfort as Christians, no matter what we're feeling in our bodies. Now, with that, we'll transition to verse 31. And I want to tip my hat here. John bookends his gospel with some themes. In chapter 129, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Could be the Lamb of Atonement on the Day of Atonement, but it could be the Passover Lamb that he's referring to. This is a big theme in John's Gospel, and he says it right off the bat in chapter 1. So keep that category in your head, this theme of the Lamb of God. Number 2, the other theme that John is really, really wanting to impress upon his readers is this theme of cleansing water. Okay? In the beginning of the Gospel, this theme of water is very prominent. John, the baptizer, is baptizing people with water for the forgiveness of their sins. That's an echo, that's an allusion back to the law book where the Jews are taught how to cleanse themselves using purification of water. So this idea of water. We even see this water appear at the wedding feast in Cana. These large jars of water that were intended for ceremonial cleansing that Jesus takes and he transforms them into wine. Again, this water is prominent. This cleansing water is prominent at the beginning of John's gospel. He's doing this intentionally. He wants his readers to see it. And I ask for you guys to see it as well. And then the last one of water is in chapter 4 of John. Jesus meets the woman at the well and he tells her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So we have this Lamb of God theme, we have this water theme, and then the third theme that John brings out is this marriage theme. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom in chapter 3, 29. And then we see this wedding at Cana. You see these marriage themes early in John's Gospels. They're the one side of the bookend, and we're going to see them in our text today at the other end of his Gospel. So keep those three themes in mind as we go through this. Now, we're told in verse 31 that it was the day of preparation. That is the day before the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders, they approach Pilate asking that he orders that the legs of the condemned men be broken. And to make sense of this, we have to go back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. And God gives this command to Israel. He says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." According to this God-ordained Jewish law, the body of a condemned criminal could not remain on a tree overnight. Now, there's a great twofold irony happening here as the Jewish leaders approach Pilate and they say, "Can you break the legs of the men hanging on that tree so that we can take their bodies down because they're cursed and we don't want our land to be defiled?" You see the irony there. These Jewish leaders are so concerned about their land not being defiled, but they have no recognition of the defilement that they're bringing on themselves, requesting that God himself, God's son on the cross, be killed. And second, they thought that Jesus alone was the cursed one. However, in their actions, they bring further condemnation and cursing upon themselves. And there's a warning here for us in this text. How many times have you or I showed complete regard for the law, for doing something that is right, and yet we have defiled ourselves in the same action? Perhaps even this morning, in trying to get your family to church on time, which is a good thing, you've spoken harshly to your spouse or unkindly to your kids. We're so concerned with doing the right and good thing, and yet we harm ourselves, we defile ourselves, or we defile others in the same moment. So we ought not just to look at the Jewish leaders here and scoff at them, but we should be warned ourselves. It's just one example, and I share that example because I can relate. And so the Jews asked that the legs of the condemned men be broken. Now, many of you know this, but crucifixion was one of the most painful of all death sentences. And the men were, they had their arms nailed to this crossbeam, and their feet were nailed. And you would actually die by suffocation because this weight put so much stress on your diaphragm and your lungs. The only way to get another breath was to push up through feet that had a nail through it, push up to gasp one more time for just a little bit of breath. And so the way that the soldiers would bring death about quicker when they needed to, they would take a large iron mallet and crush the legs of the condemned men. If your legs are broken, you could no longer push up, let alone the trauma caused by the loss of blood from your legs being crushed. And so these Jewish leaders say, "Can you do that? Can you crush these men's legs so that our land is not defiled?" So Pilate gives this order, and the soldiers begin to carry it out on the criminals on either side of Jesus. But when they get to Christ, they realize that he's already dead. It's interesting that when Jesus gave up his spirit, he probably had this in mind. He knew if he hung on a little longer, his legs would be crushed, and this prophecy that John speaks of would not be fulfilled. And so Christ gives up his spirit at the correct moment in order to fulfill prophecy. But upon approaching Christ, the one soldier, they recognize he's dead. Now, either out of malice or to ensure that he's dead, he thrusts a spear into his side. Now, often in the movies, we see Christ hanging way up high on the cross, where in reality, the criminal's feet were 18 to 24 inches off the ground. This is a very intimate thing that's happening. This gives us an understanding of why John could hear the words that Christ was speaking. And you picture Mary at his feet. She's on her knees, and her face would be right at her son's feet. And so this soldier comes up, and he is almost eye level with Christ, and he thrusts this spear into his side, and blood and water issue forth from Christ's side, directly fulfilling prophecy. And John tells us that he himself was an eyewitness to these things. He saw these things. He was there. He would have heard the screams of the other two men as the mallets crushed their bones. He would have heard the bones breaking. We're told last week that John was at the feet of Jesus with Jesus' mother. So he's at the foot of the cross as this happens. He sees the soldier approach Christ with this mallet. And then he sees the soldier drop the mallet, pick up his spear, and thrust it into his Lord's side, and blood and water come out, and perhaps he himself even felt that blood and water on his own skin. And John wants his readers to know, I was there. You can trust me. I saw these things. I heard these things. And he says, I'm telling you the truth so that you may believe. And again, I say, would this morning be the morning that you believe? Now, I'm seeing a connection between the not breaking of his legs. There's an action in his legs not being broken, and the blood that comes forth. So that's one connection. Christ's legs are not broken, and blood comes out of him. The other action is Christ's side being pierced with a sword and water coming out. So John watches all these things happen. He says, these things took place so that Scripture might be fulfilled. These are God-ordained actions. If you were sitting there, if you were standing there in that moment watching all this, you would say, this is horrible. This man was the Messiah. Everything is going wrong in this moment. It cannot get any worse. We're in reality. Everything is going exactly according to God's plan. It's going as it should. We read earlier, Sam read earlier in Exodus 12:46, when Israel's given instructions for how to prepare and handle the Passover lamb, it says not one of his bones may be broken. We're going to think back to Exodus 12. You know the story of Israel in Egypt. We've reviewed this story before this summer, but I'm going to review it again because it's good that we remember. Israel is under bondage from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we see this clash between Pharaoh representing the gods, small g, of Egypt, and this clash between Moses representing Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Israel's in this horrible predicament. They're under bondage from Pharaoh. And this is actually a picture of what God said in Genesis 3:15, when he curses the serpent, and he says, there's going to be enmity between you, your offspring, and the woman's offspring. And this enmity we see here in Exodus 12. Pharaoh and Egypt represent the offspring of the serpent. Moses and God's people represent the offspring of the woman. And we see this clash throughout Scripture. And Israel is under bondage. They're slaves to this tyrant. They're slaves to the seed of the serpent. There's nothing they can do to free themselves. They're in a hopeless situation. And God calls a man named Moses from amongst his brothers Israel to save them from that bondage. Now, the story of the Bible is like a connect the dots. You kids remember connect the dots, where you get this picture and there's all these dots on it. And there's numbers with the dots, and you're like, there's something here, but I cannot see it. What's going on? And slowly you start to connect the dots. And as we're reminiscing Exodus 12, and we think seed of the serpent holding seed of the woman, God's people in bondage, enslaved, we should be thinking, wait, aren't we as Christians, aren't we as sinners in bondage to the devil because of our sin? Is there nothing we can do to save ourselves? Yet God calls a man, Jesus, to lead us out of that bondage. And you see, the Exodus story is just a picture of what happens in the life of the believer. Now back to Exodus 12. 9 plagues come upon the Egyptians as God's hammering them, saying, I am the Lord, listen to me, let my people go. And they don't. And those 9 plagues come upon the Egyptians, and Israel is living in the land of Goshen, and they're watching these 9 plagues befall Egypt. But none of those plagues come on Israel. But this 10th plague that God threatens, Israel needs to do something in order that that plague not fall on them. Have you ever considered why that was? How is it that 9 of the plagues affect the Egyptians and this 10th one has the potential to affect Israel? The reason is this. Israel is not sinless. They are under the righteous judgment of God. Just because they're God's people does not mean they are righteous and they're sinless. They too will suffer God's wrath if he does not provide for them a way out. And when God releases that angel of death in Egypt that night, that angel of death, in a sense, is going to bring God's judgment through death of the firstborn indiscriminately, meaning he's going to visit every home and kill every firstborn unless there's a sign on that home to protect those people from God's righteous judgment. We see the same thing in the flood. The flood killed indiscriminately except those that God provided a way out for. We see the same thing as Israel crosses through the Red Sea. They too must cross through the waters of judgment. But God protects them and he judges Egypt as he brings the waters down. And so Israel in this scene, God's saying, in order to protect yourselves from my judgment, here's what you do. Take a lamb, a perfect spotless lamb, meaning your sins, the payment for your sins cost something. And they're to take that lamb and they're to slaughter it and they're to take its blood and use a hyssop branch and paint the vertical wooden beams of their doorposts and the horizontal lintel. And when the angel of death, bringing God's judgment, comes upon that house, it sees the blood of the lamb running down the wooden beam and it says, I must pass over. God has provided mercy for those in this household. And so when John points out that Jesus' side was pierced and blood gushed forth, it ran down another wooden beam. And we, as Christians, we have faith in what Christ did for us. And we claim Christ's blood over our lives so that when we meet our Maker, when we meet God, we say, the blood of the Lamb. That's why your judgment can pass over me, because you judged him. And that's the connection between the blood issuing forth from Christ's side. In Egypt, God judges by bringing death on the firstborn of every household. At Calvary, he judges bringing death on his firstborn son to protect his firstborn son, Israel. Now, the second connection, you'll see it in verse 37. John points back to another Old Testament scripture. He says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. You say, man, I don't recognize that at all. It's probably because you haven't read the book of Zechariah. So, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Another good reason we should be reading the Old Testament books is when you go to heaven one day, you're going to meet Zechariah, and he's going to say, how did you like my book? It would be good to have something to say, right? Zechariah 12:10, it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, the context of this section of Zechariah, and I think that's what, when the New Testament writers drop in a verse from the Old Testament, we shouldn't just think, oh, I'm just going to go back and read that verse. It's kind of like a bookmark or a footnote. John wants us to go back and say, what's happening in this entire context? So read a couple chapters prior, read a couple chapters after, and try to figure out what's happening there. But the context of what's happening in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12 and before is God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem. Like horrendous judgment on them for their sin, for their idolatry. But then something amazing happens in Zechariah 12. God promises to pour out his spirit of grace. See, grace is an Old Testament theme. It's not just a New Testament idea. God promises the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he is going to pour out his spirit on them. And when they, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn. Mourning as for the death of an only child. We should see that connection. God's only son. Mourning that they have pierced him. And then we should jump ahead to Acts 2, where Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And he says, you killed the Messiah. And what did the Jewish people say? They were cut to their hearts, and they said, what must we do? This is fulfillment of what's happening in Zechariah. God pours out his grace on the people of Pentecost, and they say, we've killed the Messiah. Like, we've pierced him. What should we do? You can go and read the rest of that story. But Zechariah 12 is this judgment theme on Israel. And God's saying, I'm going to pour out my grace and I'm going to open the eyes of the people and they're going to see what they did was wrong. They're going to recognize that they pierced his side. And then if you're in Zechariah, look at chapter 13, verse 1. This is amazing. This is what God declares after this mourning. Once the people recognize their sin, God says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Blood issuing forth from Christ's side and water. A fountain to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And this theme of water being used for sin cleansing is throughout the Old Testament, specifically in Numbers 19. You can go back and read that, how God tells Israel how they're supposed to use water for ritual cleansing. I think most prominently here, again, this isn't explicit. This is John knows his Bible and he expects his readers to know their Bible as well. But I think John also has in mind Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel gets this incredible vision of the temple of God. And where's the temple? It's where God dwells with men. And in Ezekiel 47, this fountain of living water issues forth from the side of the temple, going into the land, bringing life to desert places, to places that are dead. And yet we see Christ, the true temple, truly God living amongst men on the tree, his side pierced, water, eternal water, life-giving water pour forth from his side. Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold on the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out in the south side. Now, these two themes of blood and water are significant for this reason. The blood, the Passover blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorposts, represent God passing over the judgment of his people. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, God passes over the righteous judgment that should be on you. That's one thing that happens. And that's good. We don't want God's. We cannot stand God's judgment and wrath. It means we will die. But if we're just left there, simply with our sins forgiven, that's not enough. We need to be cleansed from those sins and given eternal life. That's what the water represents. It's what it represented in the Old Testament. It's what it represents here. So your sins are passed over. You don't get the judgment that you deserve because God gave that to Christ. But then you get this living water that actually cleanses you from your sins, and you're given eternal life. We just sang about it. The double cure: save me from thy wrath and make me pure. That's what that song was speaking of. The blood saves us from God's wrath. The water cleanses us from our sin and gives us eternal life. So those are the first two themes. We see how the blood fulfills Old Testament scripture of the Passover lamb. We see how the water issuing forth from Christ's side fulfills Old Testament passages and prophecies of life-giving water, cleansing water. Remember, think back to the beginning of John's gospel. All the water that was happening there, John baptizing people in water for the forgiveness and cleansing of their sins. The jars of water at the wedding at Cana, those were jars of water for purification. Jesus talking to the woman at the well, going to give you eternal life, give you water that you'll never thirst again. Now we turn to the second section. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, asked Pilate to take down the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came by night and took his body away with Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Now these two fellows, they're kind of like undercover disciples of Jesus because they're just not ready to make their discipleship to Christ public. Again, not the main point of the text, but I think an application here. These guys are taking a great risk at this moment. They're going to the cross. Soldiers would have been there. There may have been some Jewish people mingling around. They're going, taking Christ's body down. They're publicly proclaiming their allegiance to Christ, their connection with Christ. And you say, do we do that today at all? And I say, yes, we do. That's what we call baptism. Baptism is a public declaration of an internal reality that's happened. And maybe you're here in this church today and you say, Jesus is my Savior. I believe, John. I believe in what he's done. And I say, good. Are you baptized? Like, are you being obedient to the command to be baptized, to proclaim publicly a reality that's happened inside you? So Joseph and Nicodemus have this public proclamation of their connection with Christ. We're told that Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Now, some scholars estimate that this is 100 times the value of the nard that was used to anoint Jesus' feet. If you remember how much the nard cost, people estimate that nard, but the woman cried and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed him with this nard. That nard, it's a spice, estimated at a year's wage. And some scholars say this amount here was 100 times that. Nicodemus is a really wealthy man. And the Jews would wrap the deceased in linen cloths with perfume on, but not 75 pounds worth. That amount of perfume was reserved for royalty, for leaders of the people. And so here we see two leaders of the people, two leaders of the Jewish men and women, bringing this extravagant amount of myrrh and aloes to soak in linen rags and wrap Christ's body in. And John's highlighting this. He didn't need to tell us how much it was, but he's saying, this is a royal treatment that they're giving this guy. The theme here is that of a royal bridegroom. You say, okay, how do you get there? Well, turn with me to Psalm 45. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 45, in your Bible, it may be described as a love song. But it's a love song that depicts a royal wedding. And verses 1 through 8 describe the royal bridegroom, the royal king. I'm going to read it. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Myrrhs and aloes are what his robes smell like. And we see Christ here wrapped in linen cloths, in myrrhs and aloes. And I would say he's wrapped in royal robes of myrrh and aloe. I believe that John's account of the burial of Christ is teasing out this theme of the royal Davidic bridegroom. Remember, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is a depiction of Christ and his church. And so John is pulling out this theme of this bridegroom. The one who sits on David's throne. He's the bridegroom who goes before his bride, calling her to himself. So, one more reflection from this myrrh and aloes theme, this perfume theme. Do you know where else in the Bible water, specifically living water, myrrh and aloes, and a garden setting is mentioned within a couple of verses? You had to guess, just in your mind, say where you think. So I'm thinking that many of you are saying the Garden of Eden in Genesis. It's not a bad guess, because I actually think there's lots of references back to this, the garden. I won't go into it, but you can see the theme of God opening Adam's side, giving new life by taking his bone out and creating Eve, the mother of all the living, and Christ's side is pierced, and living water comes out. I think that's a right connection. It's also in the Garden of Eden that we see the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And Christ marries his church, the bride. But that's not where those three themes of myrrh and aloe and life-giving water and a garden. If you want to find those three things within two or three verses, you have to turn to the Song of Songs. Like the consummate book of the Bible on marriage and wedding and union. The Song of Songs. Perhaps Ryan and I should do an entire series on the Song of Songs. Make y'all really nervous. But maybe we'll wait a couple years till we have a good rhythm down. But this is what the Song of Songs says. I'm going to start chapter 4, verse 12. Now, bear with me on this. I'm convinced this is what he's pointing back to. It can be two meanings in a text. I believe Song of Songs is actually a love song between two lovers, between a bride and a bridegroom. But there's also other meanings within it. Song of Songs 4:12. A garden There's the garden. Locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choice fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Now, if you could bear with me as I'm reading that and not blush too much. Myrrh and aloes, a garden setting, and a fountain of living water. All things that we've just seen in John chapter 19. We're actually going to return to Song of Songs next week, because I think there's another allusion in John 20 that goes back to this. But you have to come back next week if you want to see that one. So here in his burial, John is depicting Jesus as the royal Davidic king, the bridegroom of his church. He is wrapped in linens, robes that are soaked in myrrh and aloe, that smell like myrrh and aloe. His body is in a garden and put into a tomb, dare we say, a chamber, much like a bridegroom goes into his bridegroom chamber, preparing himself for his bride. And when he steps out of that bridegroom chamber, he is adorned in glory and majesty, perfectly ready for his bride. Again, the psalmist David is helpful in painting this picture. In Psalm 19, David piles up metaphors describing the glory of God. And as he's pointing to God's glory, he's saying, how best can I say it? And he's saying, God's glory is like the heavens. Well, it's actually like the sun. And then he's like, well, how should I describe what the sun is like? And he describes the sun in this way. He said, the sun comes out, he comes out, which is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man who runs his course with joy. So when a bridegroom leaves his chamber, he is ready for his bride. When we see Christ exit the tomb, exit this chamber, in this garden, he is ready for his bride. He is adorned in glory and majesty. He is strong. He has accomplished everything. David can find no better picture of the glorious sun than that of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Bright, glorious, powerful, stunning, strong. He says he is like a strong man who has run his course with joy. And that reminds me of what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, speaking of Jesus. This is what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So David says, the son is like a bridegroom who runs his course with joy. And the writer of the Hebrews saying, Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, let us as a church, as a people of God, the bride of Christ, marvel in the beauty of the story that is the Bible. I pray that as we see these Old Testament themes of death and blood and the Passover lamb, that God uses these things to point us to the ultimate Passover, that he passes over our sins because of the blood of Christ on the cross. As we see the Old Testament themes of water being used for ritual cleansing of sin and water being given to the people of Israel for life. Remember, Israel was in the wilderness. They were longing for water. They were about ready to die. And Moses strikes the rock, and from it, streams of living water pour. And Christ, our rock of our salvation, hangs on the tree. And his side is struck, and from him streams of living water pour for the church. May we as a church see these connections and marvel in the beauty of who God is and how he's written his story and woven it together. And let us see the theme of the Davidic royal bridegroom who prepares himself for his people. He's preparing us for that ultimate wedding feast of the Lamb. So let us, as a church, ask that the Spirit come and continue to fill us and strengthen our faith to lead us into a new sense of affection for God and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, and I thank you for the clear evidence of you working throughout the history of your people. God, these are amazing truths and realities, and they're beautiful to look at and encouraging for us to see. And yet, God, let us not get wrapped up in them. Let us look to your Son, to our bridegroom, to Christ, who died on the cross. God, for the joy set before him, he endured it for our sake. God, allow us as a people, as a church, to glory in your Son, in Jesus Christ. I pray that our affections would be stirred, that they would be renewed, that we would find great satisfaction in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.